All right, I'm just going to, we're going to pause before we jump into Scripture. And if you want to get your Scripture ready, we're going to be in Genesis for a little bit, and then we're also going to be in Hebrews 11. So you can get those ready as we press in here. Just want to check in, and I'm going to check my phone just in case there's somebody who has a word for us that's coming from a distance. Just want to make space for that. And my sense is that somebody here also has a word for us. And so I just want to make a little bit of space for that right now. Hello, Shelley. Come on up.
Good morning, everyone. I have had a week of high anxiety and stress, and I've really been pushing in to the Lord, but I've kind of been feeling... I haven't been here for 2 weeks, and even though we attend online, it's not the same. I mean, you just don't get that same feeling of being in the presence with fellow believers like that. I just feel like it's when you come into the church, it's you're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And there's power. And like I say, I've had a lot of anxiety this week about some things that are going on in my life, and one of them involving that white stuff out there. But I just really felt the presence of the Lord here, and I really felt like when Pastor Joel said to proclaim as a prophecy, that song, I really felt that, like I claimed that, and I claimed that God is in control. No matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what we have that's going, there's always going to be troubles. There's always going to be issues. There's always going to be people that are causing anxiety but God is in control.
Amen.
So that's what I just felt like God was wanting me to say. He is in control. He will take care of whatever our needs are, whatever is causing us anxiety. We can lay it down at the cross of Jesus and declare God is in control.
It's good. It's good. Good word. And so we are today in this shift back from promises into our series in Galatians. And so if you have, I mentioned two scriptures, Genesis and Hebrews, and I'm actually going to start us out in Galatians in chapter 5. So I'll let you get there. And you'll know that we've been pushing through the whole book of Galatians, and we're specifically in the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to remind us in Galatians 5, verse 1, it says this: "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. There's this beautiful thing that when we choose Jesus, we actually are given freedom. It's not a part of freedom. It's not a portion of freedom. It's actually full freedom that we're given. We are made new. So often, though, we choose to go back to old habits, old ways of thinking, whether that's just a human fleshly habit, or it could be a sinful habit, and we put ourselves back in that place of slavery. What Paul is saying to the Galatian church. And what God is saying to us is stand firm. Jesus has set you free. You're not held by the law anymore. Jesus fulfilled the law. Choose Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. If you go down, it has this last portion here that's titled in by a number of commentators as Life by the Spirit. And we're not going to read all of that. Preceding the fruit of the Spirit are the acts of flesh. Those are all things that we are familiar with. It's pretty clear that sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, and so on are these acts of the flesh that Jesus is calling us out of. So those are the things that he's calling us to not be slaves to anymore. And he's saying, the fruit of the Spirit, that's what you need to focus on. That's what you need to press into. That's what you need to spend your time on. And these fruits are this: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That phrase is a significant one because it shows this actual violent separation of the old ways of the flesh, an actual nailing to the cross of these old ways, these old patterns, these old habits, the things that the law would point out, and rather pressing into Jesus. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Thank you, Lord. The area that we're going to press into today is faithfulness. The fruit is faithfulness. And we're going to stay there for at least another week after this, maybe more. We'll see where we get today. But I want you in your mind right now just to consider, think about somebody who you see as a faithful person, a faithful person in your life, somebody who has been true to you, and it could be a memory from childhood, it could be some other thing. Just take a moment right now and think of that person right now. Think of that person right now. I'll give you a few moments to consider that. Once you have the person, what I want you to do is I want you to consider, what is it that makes them faithful? What is the thing that makes them faithful? And once you have that, maybe it's a single word, maybe it's a phrase, maybe it's a brief summary, go ahead and just share it out. What is the thing that makes them faithful? I'll repeat it so people at home can hear. Encouraging. They're encouraging presence. Prayer. They stand with you in prayer. They're steadfast. Yeah. Supportive. Yeah. Loyal. Beautiful. They're compassionate. Love it. They're trust. They're trustworthy. Yeah. Beautiful. I'm going to see if anybody, I'm checking my messages here just in case somebody at home has something. I'm ready. I'm primed. Beautiful. These are all things, and some of them are even transferred to other areas, other fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to share with you just a couple of definitions. The idea of being faithful is something that used to be captured so easily in agreements that people would make. And it's possible that back in the day, when we're thinking that people would make agreements, they were saying the same thing back in the day. It used to be more faithful. Do you know what I mean? But it used to be, if somebody said they were going to do it, it was as good as done. When I think of somebody who's faithful, it's they say they're going to do it, and they say, I'll do it on Monday. I don't even have to think about it anymore because it's as good as done. To be faithful is to be reliable, to be steadfast, to be unwavering. And here's the thing. Scripture often speaks about God's faithfulness. And the descriptors in Scripture are so beautiful. They're so rich. And that's our starting place. That's our example. That's where we need to go to actually get an idea of what faithfulness is. And God is faithful in the past. God is faithful right now in the present. And God is faithful in the future. And it's impossible for God to be unfaithful. His faithfulness is just a part of who he is. 1 Kings 8:56 says this: praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. God is faithful. It's as simple as that. God is faithful. Psalm 89, verse 8 says this, "Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you." When I read this earlier, it was almost as if it's his faithfulness goes around him, and as he moves into a space, that that aura, that presence of his faithfulness just surrounds him. It moves with him. Faithfulness is steadfastness, constancy. It's constancy or allegiance. It's carefulness in keeping what we are entrusted with. It's the conviction that the scriptures accurately reflect reality. And this is an important one that I mention whenever I get the chance, because so often we will take what scripture says and we will look at our lives and we'll go, why my life doesn't look like that? It doesn't look like the miracles happening. It doesn't look like this overflowing life. And so we go, well, maybe it doesn't quite mean that. And we try to adjust scripture to match our lives. And that's actually being unfaithful to scripture. Faithfulness to scripture looks like we take our lives, and where it doesn't match what scripture says, we adjust our lives. We shift our thinking. In fact, we change our thinking. We repent so that our thinking starts to look like what scripture says. Because scripture is true. Scripture is faithful. God is faithful. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." This is God's faithfulness. That when we come to that place that we choose Jesus, he marks us. He places his spirit, the fullness of his spirit on us, and it marks us. It seals us. It's this guarantee of our inheritance. It's this guarantee of God's faithfulness in our lives. And it's absolutely essential that we understand that we have the full measure of the fruit of faithfulness. The moment that we have God's Spirit in us, we have all of the fruit that is characterized by his Spirit. You have this. And so if you wrestle in an area of one of these fruits, you're an impatient person, or you're not long-suffering, or you don't think that you're generally good, you're not, again, being faithful to Scripture, because you have the full measure. You don't have a portion of Holy Spirit. You don't have a portion of the seal. You don't have half the seal. You have the full seal of God's Spirit. If you've tracked anything that's happening down south in California, you'll know that there's massive fires that are spreading through that are destroying homes in all these places. My wife had a chance to make a friend with a family down there where the husband is a firefighter and has been on these fires for weeks and weeks and weeks. And it's been intense, and tragically, the firefighters found at a certain point fairly early on that there was not water that was being supplied to the hydrants. Anybody hear about that? And so they had no way to fight these fires. And it occurred to me, sometimes our lives look like these fire hydrants that never get turned on. See, the only difference with our fire hydrant is God's reservoir is always full. Not so the case in California. The reservoirs are empty, and there's been a tragic mismanagement. God doesn't mismanage things, though. God is faithful in the way that he manages. His presence, his fullness is there, and it's up to us to actually open the valve so that his water, his movement, his fruit, his faithfulness can come and pour out. Does that make sense, that metaphor? It's in early stages right now. I'm just figuring it out. I said in the first service, I'm just flushing it out. And it was an unintentional pun. I decided not to say, actually just give you the unintentional. Hebrews 11 says this, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." This is one of the most beautiful definitions of faith, and it's an invitation into trust, and it's an invitation into risk. It's completely counter to what the world tells us that we should think and believe in. And yet it's one of the most essential and most important things that we have and that we can do. See, when we have faith, we put it into action and it becomes faithfulness. Our belief, our confidence, our assurance about what we don't see all of a sudden becomes this access point into all of these gifts, all of the abundance, all the fullness, everything that we have the promise of in Jesus. Verse 2 goes on and says, "This is what the ancients were commended for." And it goes on to list all of these ancients. Now, often, if we're working it into a Sunday message, what we'll do is we'll kind of read through the whole thing or a part, or we'll just take one thing out and or one character, one experience. And what we're going to do over the next week or so is spend time actually extracting and just sitting with these different ancients. And so what I want you to do is I want you to keep in mind as we're moving through this message, what is your fruit of the Spirit, your fire hydrant like? Is it open? Is it ready? Does it have an access? Is the water available and accessible to it? That's the first thing. The second thing is listen to the example of these ancients. The beautiful thing here is the author of Hebrews starts us out by looking at God. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. And listen to this, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That means God spoke into existence what we see. He spoke into existence the material world. Genesis 1 gives us all of these beautiful descriptors, and I think sometimes we miss the significance, the vastness, the greatness of God. Listen to this. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And one of the understandings, some of the other translations help us understand that there was chaos that God's Spirit was overseeing, was keeping track of, was keeping control of. Verse 3, "And God said," so God speaks and he says, "Let there be light, and the light is good." Down to verse 6, "And God said, let there be this vault between the waters to separate water from water." God called the vault sky. So as God is speaking these things. Verse 9, "God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place." So ground appears. Verse 11, God says, "Let the land produce vegetation and seed-bearing plants." Down to verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night." Verse 20, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, let birds fly above the earth." Verse 24, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground." And the last one I'm going to leave us with is verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals." All of these are places where God arrives at and he simply speaks. Speaks these different pieces of his creation. And far too often we think of it as this trite, distant creation narrative story, rather than the truth that our God, who knows each of us so intimately and so deeply and so truly, is a God who is so powerful that his very words, his very speaking, brings things visible from invisible. That's our God. That's the God who loves you. That's the God who is saying, "I have so much for you. Come to me." That's the first example of God's faithfulness. The second we see in Genesis 4. So if you've got... if you're in Genesis right now, flip over to Genesis 4. And what happens is Adam and Eve come together and they have two beautiful, beautiful boys, Cain and Abel. And it doesn't say much about their childhood, but they're the first sons, right? Think if you've ever had a chance to hold a little baby, all the promise that you hold in that baby. And these boys grew up, and what happens is Abel is keeping flocks and Cain is working the soil. Verse 3 says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord." And it just says, it describes it as some fruits. So we don't know the exact motivation. We don't know the exact attitude, but he just brings some. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So the firstborn of this flock are these beautiful priority things, and that's where Abel chooses to bring from his. And the Lord looks with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord says this to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" It's a pretty simple one. It's actually a pretty simple one for us. If we ever find ourselves stuck in this place where there's resistance all around and we keep having these negative results, but we're not changing our attitude, we're not changing our worship, we're not changing our posture, it just makes sense that we're going to be trapped there. And that's what God says. If you do what is right, will you not be acceptable? Accepted. "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." And it's no different for us today. Sin's crouching at the door. It's trying to get a foothold. It's trying to get a way in. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And so there's this tragedy of pain and hatred that results in Abel losing his life. And one of the lessons that we can learn is this: unfaithfulness in our relationship with God often leads to unfaithfulness in our relationship with those near us. It's a bit dramatic. It's fairly unlikely. I trust that any one of us is going to kill or murder a sibling or somebody close to us. But the principle is there, is that as soon as we stop worshiping God with all of our heart, with all of our devotion, with everything that we are, it becomes really easy to stop being faithful to those who are nearby. whether that's to your spouse or your sibling or your child or your parent. And the converse is equally as true. When we're faithful and we worship God with every step that we make, with every move that we make, it becomes a natural outflow then to be faithful in the relationship to our spouse, to our sibling, to our child, to our parent. I presented it as a negative at first. Unfaithfulness in our relationship with God often leads to unfaithfulness in our relationship with those near us. But I'll reiterate one more time, faithfulness in our relationship with God often leads to faithfulness in our relationship with those near us. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says this, "By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." Enoch is one of two people who is said to have been taken before they experienced actual death. Elijah is the other one. And we don't know a whole lot about Enoch, but I would suggest it's worth us knowing a little bit and exploring even a little bit more. And there is a book that isn't actually written by Enoch, but it's attributed to Enoch. It's called The Book of Enoch. And it's not in our canon of Scripture, although it's referenced within our canon of Scripture. Anybody familiar or heard of The Book of Enoch? A handful? Yeah. And so what I find, having grown up in the church, is I'll find more recently people who are studying the book of Enoch, which I think is a great thing and it's important. And so you've either grabbed onto it and you've gone into a bit of a deep dive, or you've grown up in the church and people in the church who are well-meaning, well-intended, trying to protect, will say, don't go near that book because it's not within the canon of Scripture. Anybody ever hear that? Growing up? Yeah, some of us have heard that. Yeah. What I want to suggest to you is that there's no need for us to be afraid of Enoch, and I'm going to present a couple of verses that reference in Jude and in Peter the book of Enoch. And so you have people who wrote the canon of Scripture and are referencing this. Now, there's going to be a little bit of text here, so I'm going to prime you. Sometimes it's easy when somebody reads something to you and they're not making eye contact to tune out. So here's your little primer. Try your best to track here. First of all, Enoch is the great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam. Genesis 5:22-24 says this, "After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away." Now, here's where I'm going to make some connections between Enoch and Jude and Enoch and Peter. Enoch 1 verse 9 says this, "Behold, he comes with the myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to destroy all the wicked and to convict all flesh for all the wicked deeds that they have done and the proud and hard works that wicked sinners spoke against him." Jude 1 verse 14 says this, It references Enoch specifically. It says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, all of these ideas that are found in 1 Enoch 1 verse 9 are found and referenced then in Jude 1:14 are found in three specific Old Testament passages: Jeremiah 25:30-31, Isaiah 66 verses 15-16, and Zechariah 14 verse 5. I'm going really fast through these, so if you go, hey, could you send me those passages? Just send me a message, and I'll get you exactly what I'm talking about here. One of the reasons this is so important, and we're going to talk about Noah here in a moment, but prior to Noah, if you go ahead in Genesis, from Genesis 4 up to Genesis 6, it says this, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, That is, so the exact word for that is lowercase e, Elohim. So the uppercase e, Elohim, is specifically God the Father. But God the Father has this divine counsel. And so the sons of God, so that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The result of this union between the sons of God and the daughters of man are the Nephilim. And you'll see Nephilim, or there's other Rephaim, there's other words that are used as you go throughout Scripture that refer to the giants. And also afterward, the Nephilim were on the earth on those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And so what we have on here is this small portion of Scripture, which is actually really important for us understanding the full measure of the work of Jesus, the Messiah. There's this author named Michael Heiser who has this question for people as he starts to explain it, and he's done a lot of research in these areas, and he'll say, what's the first thing? What's the need for the Messiah? Why do we need the Messiah? And most people will answer, well, because of the fall, there's separation between humans and God, and that's a right beginning of the first answer, but it's not the end of the answer. So we understand that Adam and Eve chose to eat the fruit that they were told not to eat. That opened up sin came into the world. But we've also got a next level of sin that happens as the Elohim, the sons of God, begin to have sex with the daughter of women, and all of a sudden there's these giants that enter into the story, and it's not just here that they're in, they're throughout, and it's this counter to God's design. God's design is that human beings are made in his image. We're made to be in right relationship with him. We're made to be his image bearers, and we're made to carry his authority into the world. But what happened, and the book of Enoch gives a little bit more detail around this, and it's specific to geographic locations. Mount Hermon is a really important one, and when you start to understand this, it actually opens under when you start to understand the Old Testament context, you begin to understand what Jesus was doing and why those geographical sites were so important. And what Jesus, as he's doing his healings on Mount Hermon, as he's countering everything that was done with this rebellion from these sons of God against God. And so oftentimes we'll either read through that portion in Genesis and we'll go so quick because it looks strange, it sounds strange. We want to almost pretend it's not in Scripture, and yet it is. And the book that gives the greatest insight is the book of Enoch, which what the authors of the New Testament, specifically Peter and Jude, and Paul has a reference as well, they're reading the book of Enoch as though it's an authority, as though it's carrying truth. And so it's not that we're saying, okay, now the book of Enoch is part of canon. We're not saying that, but what we are doing is understanding how important it was to the authors of the New Testament. Does that make sense? That's just a brief little pause, but I think it's absolutely important that we understand from a more holistic. I'm going to give you one more reference here from 1 Enoch that ties into 1 Peter. And this is 1 Enoch 108, 6 to 10. It says, here are thrown the spirits of the sinners and blasphemers and those who do evil and those who alter everything that the Lord has said by the mouth of the prophets about the things that will be done. Those who love God and do not love gold and silver and all the good things that are in the world, but gave their bodies to torment. The Lord tested them much, and their spirits were found pure so that they might bless his name. It's abbreviated. It's not the whole portion. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 12 says this, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so what we have here is Peter reading through Enoch that has these elements of prophecy about the Messiah who has come, similar to other areas of the Old Testament that has prophecy about Jesus who is to come. It gives this enlightening, this revealing, this revelation of this is what Enoch was talking about. He was pointing to Jesus. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." I feel like this is one of the verses that we go back to and we pull out, and with good reason. And it's because it's so simple, and so there's so much depth in it. The first thing is this: if we have any awareness of the significance of God, the one who speaks creation into existence, it then becomes just this desire on us to please God, right? Just think of, now this isn't transferable for everyone, but often when you're a young child and you look up to your parent, your mom or your dad, whatever it is, and there's this longing to hear words like this from them: "Wow, good job. Wow, nice work on that." And it can leave wounds. Right? If you grow up in a house where you don't receive those words, where you receive more criticism than those words. Are you with me? So it's just this part of how we're wired and how we're designed. And it's the same in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Is there's this deep desire for us to please God. And the reality is, without faith, without our belief in him, it's impossible. That pleasure just isn't accessible. Which puts a fairly significant... I'm trying to think of the right word. It's fairly significant that we get rid of all doubt. Anything that would counter our understanding of God as a loving Father, anything that would counter our understanding of God's will in our lives, which is only good, just like a father wants to give good things. It's important that we get rid of that doubt. And here's the promise: is he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's just this promise that if you earnestly seek after God, you'll walk in rewards. And this is one of the things that it's easy to just move into this place of a rut, of a repeated pattern, of a going to church, of a doing a worship, of doing good things, but there's a lack of earnest in it. When I was in high school, I was not an earnest student. I was the last thing from an earnest student. I actually had the chance to meet with my grade 11 math teacher. I'll try and keep this really short. Some of you have heard this before, possibly. My grade 11 math teacher, his name was Brian Outerbridge. And I just saw him last week. And he had this rule that if you showed up more than 5 times to math late, he would just mark it as late, but wouldn't mark it as an absent. And late was no big deal at my school. You were just late, and it didn't get sent down to the office for the parents to call home. So I had my first 5 days of late racked up within the first 2 weeks, and I pretty much didn't go to math for the rest. It was like I got a free spare. I was not an earnest student. Full confession, right? Well, the result of that, the reward for that effort was summer school for grade 11 math. And guess who my teacher was? It was Mr. Outerbridge for that. Contrast that with my efforts in my most recent schooling degree. I was fairly focused. I was fairly dedicated. I watched all of the deadlines, and I managed to maintain a fairly decent GPA as it went through. And this resulted in rewards. What God is saying is, it's as simple as this: when you seek me with all of your heart, it will just naturally have rewards involved. You'll have the goodness of God in your life. You'll have the fruit, all this beautiful fruit that's just a natural outpouring from His Spirit. That will be part of your life. If you earnestly seek me, I will reward you. It's a promise. It's a promise to hold. It's a promise to take to the bank. It's a promise that's part of that seal that we read about in Ephesians. We're going to read just a little bit further down in Genesis 6. And so what we have is God is looking at this counter to His design, this counter to His design of man and woman being created in His image, and all this evil that's on the earth. And so He says in verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret I have made them." And verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And there's something beautiful and simple that Noah did here that I want us to take account of. But let's keep reading. Verse 9, Genesis 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it." And then God gives him design, all of the details of it. And he talks about in verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you." And then he says, "Bring these types of animals and bring the food that's for them." And verse 22 says this. Here's the key. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So I'm confident it wasn't the first time that Noah did everything that God commanded him. I'm confident that Noah was living a life where he was seeking after God. And God wasn't yet revealed in His fullness. The promise that was to come eventually of Abram and the Israelite nation, which came out of Noah's son. But Noah was seeking after God. And when God told Noah to do something, he did it. There was no negotiating. There was no, "Well, what about this? What about this thing? What about..." It was Noah heard what God said, and he did it. And that's an example of earnestly seeking after God. It's beautiful that path about the verse about God rewarding those who earnestly seek Him is right before Noah, because Noah is this beautiful, simple depiction of what it looks like to earnestly seek God. And if you're going, "Well, what does that look like, Joel? What does it look like?" Start by reading the Sermon on the Mount, because that will give you really good descriptors. A few examples. One is, it says, you've heard it said, "Don't kill your brother, but I say if you call your brother a fool, that you're already guilty of committing the act of murder." If you carry unforgiveness, if you carry that violent thought in your head. And what Jesus is saying is it's actually not about your actions, although your actions are important, but you need to bring your mind and your heart under the influence of Jesus. You need to make sure your mind and your heart are focused on worshiping God first, and that it pours out. See all of these examples. We've got Cain and Abel. We've got all these examples that are pointing to the same thing. When you worship God, when you look to God, it naturally translates into your relationship with other people. Another example is you've heard it said not to commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman with lustful thoughts, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. See, Jesus is saying you need to shift your mind so that before you even think about committing adultery with somebody, that it's not even a possibility. Guess what? If you can't think about it, you're not going to do it. Right? Our culture is the exact opposite. Our culture is... Look at the top movies that are filled with violence and sexuality, and the idea that, well, you can look at those things, as long as you don't do it, you'll be fine. And what Jesus is saying is, no, it's got to start inside this place where you're thinking, and then it translates to every action. It moves through every fiber of your being. Church, we're going to stop there, and we're going to keep going next week, and I'm excited to keep going, because what God is doing is he's revealing these examples. They're called the ancients. He's revealing what it actually looks like to go after God, to pursue God with everything that you are, and pursuing God with everything that you are actually brings transformation. It brings true life transformation. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to do communion together. And what I'll invite you to do is just come up and grab your elements, and then bring them out, bring them back to your seats, and then we'll take part together. Can I invite those who are serving communion? And so, this is beautiful. I know we've got at least one. If we just have one team, that's great, because that'll work. We've got two, that's also great. And so as you're coming up to, can I invite you to stand? As you're coming up to grab your elements, here are the things that I want to invite you to consider. One is this example that God is for us of faithfulness, of his faithfulness. Because he's the place that we go to for the measuring stick. Consider that idea of just that where God moves, he brings faithfulness with him. It just accompanies him. The second thing is this. Go back to that metaphor of the fire hydrant. And is your fire hydrant open? And if it's not open, the reservoir is full. God's reservoir is full. So where's the obstruction? Where's the block? Is there somewhere that the valve has been closed? And I know with confidence that God wants to open that valve so that his water, his spirit moves and just pours through you. And so that's the second thing. And then consider who is one of these ancients that you connect with, that you identify with, that you go, oh, I want that. I want to be known as one who hears God tell me what to do, and I just do it immediately. I want to be one who earnestly seeks after God, and just because God is so great, and the result of the promises just become this natural outpouring, right? So hold those things as you come and grab the elements and then bring them back, and we'll take part together. And so, Father, we praise you, Lord. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness. And we just acknowledge, Lord, that we're lost without you. And so we invite you to speak your truth in our lives. We invite you to remind us that we have your fullness, Lord. And so as we come forward to receive the bread, to receive the cup, we just say thank you, Lord. And we just ask you to speak into our lives. Show us where you want to move. Show us where you want to bless. Show us where you want to release your favor over us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I invite you to stand. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his body, which was nailed to a cross, which was pierced for our sins, which went into the ground and rose. Because Jesus is perfect and Jesus is Lord. And so we thank you, Lord, for the promise that by your stripes we are healed. And we take that truth and we receive it and we say thank you. So I invite you, church, to take, just say thank you and eat. Thank you, Lord. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, Jesus, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for the seal of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you give us the fullness of your Spirit. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. Take and drink. And so, Jesus, we just invite you to remind us. We invite you as we go from this place. We invite you to speak to us. Invite just this renewed awareness that we have, the fullness of all your gifts. We release any of the things that distract us, and then we set our eyes on you. Earnestly, Lord, we set our eyes on you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. So, church, just invite you as you move from this place, just to hold those things in your mind. The first is just God's example and presence of faithfulness. The second is the idea of the fire hydrant, and what it looks like to open that valve so that God's fullness can move through. And then the third, who is one of the ancients that you connect with, that you want to come back to and even reread and just grab a little more of the truth of his story. And so bless you this week, church, as you move from here. Just invite you to remember to join us in the act of worship giving, which is out in the foyer. And then also we want to pray with you. So if you've got anything going on that we can pray about, whatever that may be, big, small, joyful, sad, whatever that is, we want to come alongside you and see God pour into your life, see his goodness and his favor cover your lives. So bless you, church. Have an amazing, amazing week.